All right, we're in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and we had been in verse 44. And of course, in verse 43, Jesus Christ had really dropped a bomb on him where he said, you know, why don't you understand my speech? Because you cannot hear my word. And that's a problem that goes on to this day. People try to cure it by making different translations, saying, well, we'll make it easier. You know, and you can make coloring books of Jesus, and it's not going to make it any easier. He could have stood there and, you know, tried 40 different ways to say it to him, but that wasn't what the problem was. The problem was in their ears. And it's what the Bible calls their ears not being circumcised, not being prepared to hear the word of God. All right, so in verse 44, he goes on, he says, ye are of your father, the devil. Now, that's a harsh statement. It's a true statement biblically, because from the moment that man sinned in the garden, they lost the outward covering of the Holy Ghost. They lost that. Suddenly they're naked before God. They don't have that anymore, and they can see it. And their nature changed. It is now the nature of people to lie. It is the nature of people to steal. It's the nature of people to cheat. It's the nature of people to be disrespectful. You have to teach children to tell the truth. You don't have to teach a child to lie. When a child's born, the Bible says they come out of the womb speaking lies. Okay, and anybody that's ever raised a child, you realize they lie. Okay. That baby will be screaming and crying, and you know, you'll walk over to it, and what's wrong? And Sully said, I just wanted you. You know, there's nothing wrong. It's just lying through its teeth, acting like something's wrong. So the thing is, it's ask any mother that's ever raised children. Okay, did somebody have to teach your children to be disrespectful? No, you had to teach them to be respectful. Did you have to teach them to steal? No, you had to teach them to honor property. You had to teach them to do that. If a child isn't taught that, then they become like the typical millennial today. They don't have a clue what any of that stuff means. They're out there wandering the world, the social agencies trying to medicate them to get them to conform or whatever. But by birth, they're of their father, the devil. That's just, that is a basic. That is one of the bedrocks of Christianity. If you can't receive that, you probably can't receive Christianity. You're not going to get it. Many years ago, when I first got to Vermont, and Vermont has always been one of the more liberal states of the Union. I got there in 1985. In 1984, they had voted for Jesse Jackson for president in the Democratic primary. Okay. It gives you an idea how liberal Vermont is. Bernie Sanders was the mayor of Burlington. And the big battle was he was trying to tax the hospitals. He felt that the hospitals should pay taxes at that time. That was part of his socialist dream or whatever. And he ended up being defeated on it. But that was his big thing at the time, that hospitals should pay taxes. Yeah. But regardless of any of that, when I first got to Lindenville, and I got to a place called East Linden, Vermont, the town next to it, Kirby, huge town, had no church in it. East Linden had no church in it. And we're not talking about not a Baptist church, no church. People just didn't go to church. And when I first got there, and for those of you who know the story, I ran out of gas in Lindenville. A lot of things had gone wrong, and I went anyway, ran out of gas. I put a blanket down in the town common and put my wife and two babies there and said, I'll go find a job. And I went and knocked on doors, found a job, found a landlord willing to take a check that was good when I got my first paycheck for my job. And 5 miles out of town, there was a big old hay barn there, and they had a little apartment in it. It used to be that the hired helper would live in, and we lived in that, started our church in there. And when you talk to a Vermonter, they have two expressions. One of them is a complete blank face. The other one I never saw. All right. You know, it's reserved for just special times or whatever, but it's just, and everything is, yup. Nope. And at first, It's uncanny, you know. And then you realize, no, that if they say yup, it means that they're following what you're saying. If they say nope, it means that at this point they disagree with you. Pretty simple, all right? They're very basic people as far as that goes. And I began, you know, inviting them to come to church and such. And up in our kitchen, we had an ironing board with the pulpit. And where we were, the big industry was dairy farming. And so a couple of the first people that ever came were dairy farmers and that. We had to work out our Wednesday and Sunday evening things for their milking schedules and things. And, of course, they listened with somewhat of an open mind. These were all new things to them. They were very a little incredulous. And I'll never forget one of the fellows, Brian Houghton by name, had taken over his dad's dairy farm at that point. But also, he decided he wanted a college education, so he was going to Linden State at the same time, about 30 years old, older than most of the other kids there, but he just decided he wanted to try this and see what this life was like or whatever. And as I began to come in and teach these basic things, I'll never forget Brian coming up to me and said, you know, he said, I've gone and he said, I've started doing a lot of research on some of the stuff you've said. And one of my basics was, is that part of what makes our country great is that our founding fathers believe that people by nature are bad. Okay? People by nature are bad. Therefore, we build a government to protect ourselves from any one person getting too much power. Because if people get power over you, they'll be bad to you. And he came to me and he said this. He said, you know, he said, I've studied all the different governments and such in the world. And he said, that really is what distinguishes Western government. He said, all other governments go on the premise that people are good and that we can communize our society or socialize our society because people really want to do this and they want to, you know, they want this kind of thing. And he said, you know, every one of them has turned into hellish, horrible places to live. He said, but if you go to a country where they go on the premise that no, everyone's bad, and if you get power, we're going to limit that power every way we can and see to it that you can't ever accumulate too much and that we can overthrow you at any time that we want. He said, those are the countries that people are struggling to get into. And that really impressed him at the time. You know, that's one of those places he began to see this thing. It's what's called the sin nature of man. Man's nature is to break the laws of God. It's not to follow the laws of God. The famous experiment done by the Pilgrims when they first landed in Massachusetts was that they called it a commonwealth. And when they landed, they shared all farmland, dibbed out all chores, all crops were to be held communally by all people, and they starved. And finally, their governor realized this isn't working, divided the farmland equally amongst everybody, said you'll eat what you grow, and they never starved again. They prospered. People had to. When everybody had to share the work and it's dallied out by supervisors, you had people, well, I don't feel good today. And well, I worked an extra hour and Sally didn't work yesterday and I think I need to take an hour off today. And then Sally says, yeah, but you took an hour and 5 minutes off. So well, I'm taking an hour and 10 minutes off. And that's just the nature of people. But suddenly when it's your farmland and you can grow it yourself, you didn't feel good that day. You went to work anyway. You know, if Sally Sue wanted to take off an hour one day, that's Sally Sue's plot. I'm going to work tomorrow. I'm going to do all that I can. And so it's interesting because certain areas of our country have maintained that kind of philosophy. And it's interesting because, for example, the two most conservative states in the United States, hands down, without any shadow of a doubt, is Utah, number one, South Carolina, number two. Now, I lived in both of those states. I lived in Utah in the late 70s. I lived in South Carolina in the early 80s. And both of them had, for example, laws on the books. If you found a man in bed with your wife, it was legal to shoot them both. If you shot just one, then it was considered premeditated. But if you shot them both, it was considered justifiable homicide. There, but you know, but if you just shot one, and such, and you say, well, what an awful, a terrible place to live. Well, it's interesting because those two states are number one and number two for personal charity of the people for giving. There's no state that even comes close to Utah. 26% of personal income is given away. Most conservative state in the Union. What are the most liberal states in the Union? Connecticut, Rhode Island, Vermont, California. They're the lowest for personal giving. You know why? Because everybody wants the government to do it. You walk by a bum on the street. Well, we'll have the government take care of you, okay? We'll have them take care of you. Well, the thing is, one of the basic precepts of Christianity is that people are evil. People aren't good. In fact, one of the ways to become a good Christian is to understand that you are not a good person, okay? That's why the book of Colossians says, esteem each other better than yourself. When you meet a person, now listen, if you go around thinking you're better than other people, I think there's not a culture in this world that doesn't realize you're a hypocrite, okay? If you think you're better than other people, there's not a culture. You could go to the Inuits of Alaska, you could go down, you know, find the Aborigines of Australia, it doesn't matter where, go to a North Korean rice farm. If you think you're better than other people, every culture on this earth knows you think, you know, that you're a hypocrite. You're not a good person. If you think you're equal to everyone else, you're no different than a communist. But it's when you can look at other people and try to find the good in them and find gifts and things they have that you don't and esteem that high and say, boy, that person has this and I envy that. Instead of looking at what you have, they don't have. Okay? Well, I can do this. They can't do that. But instead, you look at that person and say, look at that gift they have. What a wonderful thing. And it's called esteeming each person better than yourself. Hello there, Miss Ronnie. God bless you. Come on in. But it's the basis, again, of Christian culture, that you're not a good person. Okay? And it's that understanding of that that makes our culture, or did at one time, make our culture good. Yes? Okay, yeah, if you look at other people and think they're worse than you, you don't even have a clue what the love of Christ is. Mike and I had been communicating a week or so ago, and I just told him, I said, and one thing I learned off of Bill Randall was this. He said this, he said, when you meet a person, no matter how low down that person is or how contemptible or how awful that person is, look through and try to find what's good in that person, and then imagine, what if that person were delivered and made free to serve Jesus Christ? What would it be like if those gifts were suddenly in the service of God? And it's one of the most glorious visions. If you could just, you know, when people come in, I try to have that vision of them. What would it be with that person lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting, and suddenly their life wholly committed to Jesus Christ? And when you get that vision of people, you can't let it go. It's a tremendous vision. You know, think of some 15-year-old boy in school and gets a vision of that 14-year-old girl sitting in the behind him in math class, and he's got that vision of her, you know, being with him. He doesn't like to let go of it. You know, he'll daydream about it day and night and think about it and do everything he can to be there to pick her books up if they fall or whatever else. But the man of God needs to get an obsession for people and what it would be like if ever that person, oh my goodness, that person could be yielded to Jesus Christ. All right, so Jesus Christ tells them, he says, you're of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. How did he murder? He murdered by lying, okay? He murdered by promising Eve, you'll have life if you do this thing, okay? This is how he did his murder. And then it says this, he was a murderer from the beginning, abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And if you think about it, what are lies really for? They're for you, to build you up, make you into something that you're not. Now, I want to show you where his lies come from. And we're not going to turn there, but if you go to Isaiah 14, what is the five I wills of the devil? One of them is, I will be like the Most High God. It's one of the things he's vowed to do. I'll be like God. Now, with that in mind, turn with me to Romans chapter 4 and look at verse 17. And we're going to look at an attribute of God. As it is written, the context here is Abraham. As it is written, I've made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead. And now here's the second attribute of God that he's going to talk about. And calleth those things which be not as though they were. Okay? So God can walk up and say, Abraham, you're a mighty man. Is Abraham a mighty man? No, but now, because God said it, what's going to happen to Abraham? He's going to become a mighty man, okay? Gideon, you're called a mighty man. Me? Yeah. I called those things that are not as though they were. Now, in God's power, what happens? They become. You understand that's what every lie is? A lie is calling those things that are not as though they were. Is that what your children do? Is your room clean? Yeah, it's clean. Is it clean? No. But you acted just like it was. You said it was. You called those things that are not as though they were. Then what's the difference between God and the devil? When God says it, it happens. He has power in his word. The devil doesn't have power in his word. Okay? That's what the difference is. When God says it, it happens. He's holy. The devil says it, it doesn't make it happen. So that's, once you get that grip, that when a person's telling a lie, they're really trying to be like God. They're trying to, you know, when you say that lie, you know how fast you're going? No, officer, I don't know. Sure you do. All right? You know? And, you know, why'd you say it? Because you really, on your heart, wish you didn't know. You know, and you wish he didn't know, all right? But somehow it doesn't hold to reality. This is how fast you really were going. And so the thing is, when the devil does that, that's him trying to be like the Most High God. And he comes up and he makes these promises. That's why, again, what's the devil flourish in? Not atheism, he flourishes in religion. Religion does so much harm in this world. Religion hurts so many people in this world. I don't have a religion. This is a historical fact. Okay? This is something that happened in history. A man by the name of Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross, and he died with many, many witnesses to that. Then over 500 people witnessed that he raised again from the dead. That's an historical fact. By all the laws of this country and this nation, that many witnesses seeing something, establishing it as an historical fact. That's not a religion, okay? Now, religion is when you take that fact and say, okay, now we're going to take 3 steps this way. We're going to genuflect 2 times. We're going to say this prayer 14 times. Then I'm going to take this stuff and put it on my head and such. And you make a religion out of it. I don't have a religion. I have a man by the name of Jesus Christ who died on the cross and rose again and has promised that all can have eternal life. And he has proven his promises are true over and over again in history and many people I know's lives and in my life. Personally proven to me that his promises work. So I don't have a religion, but religion is where trouble comes from. What was the first murder ever done in the Bible? Cain killed Abel. Why? Over religion. So if you look at how many wars break out on this earth over religion, how many people are going to be killed today over religion? And there's going to be a lot of them. The devil thrives with religion. How many people are held in ignorance through religion? Some years ago, I heard a man from India who was a preacher. And he had grown up in a typical Hindu family in India. And he talked about how when the yogi master would come, and the first thing the family would do when he would come into the house is they would wash his feet and then drink the water that they washed his feet with, and pass it around and drink it. And the horrible superstitions that this man held them in and such. And he talked about when, you know, a missionary came, he ended up getting saved and born again, and he became a preacher in his own right in India, working with his own people and trying to deliver them out of superstition. And he came to the United States, and the church he was in one town put on that this man from India was at. So he gets an excited phone call from a ladies' Methodist group saying, "Oh, do you know about yoga?" I said, "Oh, I know all about it. Oh, would you please come and talk to us?" "Well, yes," and he came, and he was stunned. They were trying to learn yoga. And he goes around and teaches the demonic influences. The exercise is fine, you know, if you want to go put a leg behind your neck and all that kind of stuff. But if you want to get into the mantras and the demonic exercises, he said he grew up with it. He was stunned that here's American people trying to learn the thing that destroyed India. And he said it was such a clash of cultures when they both realized, oh, you came here to preach against the very philosophy and thinking of what we're doing. And he just said, well, they want to exercise, let them exercise, but why do they have to learn the stuff that oppressed our people and hurt us and brought us into such base superstition for so many years and then consider themselves enlightened? I learned yoga, so I walk around in stretch pants, you know. Goofy. And then have no idea what their own heritage is as a nation.
Yeah.
No idea. And think you're ignorant. You know, people who get upset over certain things are one of two categories. They're either extremely ignorant or they're extremely knowledgeable. For example, if I walked into a math class and heard someone teaching that 15 plus 15 equals 31, I'm going to be intolerant. That's not the truth. That's wrong. And if people want to say, well, you're just intolerant, there's many truths. Well, that's fine, but now they can't go make a living, they can't do anything, you've taught them something that's not true, okay? But at the same time, if I walk into a math class and someone says, or if I walk into a history class and says, well, Thomas Jefferson wasn't a good man, you know, that's his opinion, okay? I myself don't think he was a good man, but regardless, you know, that's his opinion, all right? There's a difference. I need to be tolerant towards people that have other views. But when it comes to basic facts, you don't have tolerance for that, okay? You go and secure facts, know what they are, and see to it that they're taught properly. And it's amazing how many facts that if you try to defend today, people look at you as an intolerant person. So, you're of your father the devil. The lust of your father you do. He was a murderer from the beginning, abode not the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh it of his own. Verse 45, and because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Okay. So, when Jesus Christ comes along and says something different, well, I'm not sure they believe that. Now, I remember when I first ran into Bible-believing Christianity. I remember the first times I ran into it. And I remember thinking to myself, this is wrong. I remember that this isn't right. This is a bad thing. I remember thinking to myself that I need to be contrary to these people. I need to wade in and see to it that they have no influence in this group I'm in. I remember that. And I remember going to great lengths with them. But you know what? I had an open mind. And as I sat there and talked with them, and they were some people that had some sense, and we bent back and forth, I remember this. The big bugaboo for me was evolution versus creation. Because keep this in mind, I never want to believe anything that I have to tie part of my intellect up to believe it. If I have to go ahead and tie off part of my intellect and ignore it, then I have deceived myself. And I've learned that over the years. If I can't look at every single fact and it fit in the plan of life, then there's something wrong.
And if somebody's training me, don't look at that, don't open that door, don't look in there. Well, I'm gonna open that door and I'm gonna look in there, okay? Now, if I get a fist and it was a ladies' room or something like that, it's my own fault. But regardless, I'm gonna open doors, I'm gonna look, I'm gonna try to see what I'm supposed to see, and I wanna make up my own mind. So one of the things was, now imagine going to someone in Aristotle's day and trying to explain to them that the earth is not flat. You're gonna be perceived as an unscientific idiot. You're gonna be perceived as some ignorant fool. Because everybody with any education whatsoever is so immersed in this that they're not gonna get it. Cardinal Richelieu, who at one point ruled France as if he was a king, had a man jailed one time because he was trying to make a steam engine. He probably would have beat Isaac Watts by, Watts, the guy who did come up with the steam engine, not Isaac, but he had him jailed because that was an insanity, thinking that you could harness energy of steam. And so it's amazing, for example, if you had studied medicine in anywhere from 1500 up until about 1820, you would learn that there's four states of the human person. There's melancholy and such. And if a person, that's why you bled people, because too much blood put them in a certain state of mind and it hurt them. And you would learn this, and men were actually put in jail for arguing against that form. Okay. You were considered a public menace. And so a man by the name of Velkovsky, who was a Russian Jew, an atheist, a friend of Einstein's, his strength was that he knew almost every ancient language ever spoken. So whenever a new pyramid was found, a tablet was found, this is in the 1920s and 30s, they would call Velkovsky in. And Velkovsky would eventually translate those hieroglyphics. Well, Velkovsky, somewhere in the 1920s, it finally dawned on him that every single culture in the world, with no exceptions whatsoever, every single culture in the world has the story of Adam and Eve. Noah's Ark. Not Adam and Eve, Noah's Ark. The name they give to Noah in their language means the same thing it means in Hebrew. That the same amount of sons, the flood, all of it. And he finally said, if I am a man of science, and I have found all these cultures, no matter where I go in the world, they all have the same story, I must believe that story's true. Now, he was an atheist. He didn't believe it came from God. Instead, he wrote a book. He wrote a number of books, Ages and Chaos being one of them, which deals with Bible time and such. But the thing is, he ended up writing a book trying to prove that the flood happened when two planets got entangled with each other in a binary orbit, doing a figure eight around the sun for about 2 years, and then got flung off. And he wrote the book, and then a man at the University of Minnesota picked up on the book about 30 years later in the 1960s, wrote a book called The Biblical Flood and the Ice Epic. And when he got done, he took every single fact that we know, okay, and he put them together and completely drew a different picture of where our universe, where our solar system and everything came from. The books were banned on college campuses. Okay? You always hear about book burning. Velkovsky, in the front of his books, used to have to write, students, please remember that through history, the books that are burned and the books that are banned are the true ones. College professors in the 1940s and 50s banded together, and if any publisher dared publish Velkovsky's work, they would boycott that publisher. That's why he always had to publish with obscure publishers in different places. What did Velkovsky do? Well, for example, ask yourself this question. If you were to go up to a paleontologist, for example, a person who studies ancient life, and ask them, is there any fossil evidence that one-celled creatures existed? Yeah. They can find fossils in every strata of our Earth, regardless of how old you think that strata is. And you can put it under microscopes and you can find fossils of one-celled creatures all over this Earth, every single place they've always existed. Now ask a paleontologist, did two-celled creatures ever exist? There has never been a discovery of a two-celled creature, ever. There's never been a four-celled creature. There's never been an eight-celled creature. There's never been a 16-celled creature. There's never been a 32-celled creature. There's never been a 64, 128, 256 hike. They've never existed, okay? So the thing is, if you're gonna believe that at one time an amoeba crawled out of a primordial swamp, and this is where life came from, what happened to 100,000 missing links? When did the amoeba become the hydra, which has 100,000 cells, okay? When did that happen? Okay. There's no fossil evidence of it anywhere. Not only that, there is no person who can sit down and draw on paper how a two-celled creature would work. Okay? They don't even know how it works. I've seen one person ever, a man by the name of Michael Brin one time. I saw him try to work with it. He saw it as maybe a symbiosis, two cells working together. Okay? It's the closest, and I gave him credit. It's the only man of science I ever saw try to come over that conundrum. And yet, if you go to that public school, you're taught by faith that at one time this Earth was ruled by two-celled, four-celled, eight-celled, 16, 32, because that's the only way evolution could work. It couldn't work any other way. How did you get from amoebas to suddenly having clams in a shell, hydras? How did you get to that? Where did it come from? So by faith, you must believe that those existed. You must believe that. And then you're given a structure of how to believe. And that structure is put together, and you're just like the ancient Greeks, you're just like the medieval people, you're just like all of them. At that point, you'll take every fact and you'll put it together in that structure in your own mind. And I'll never forget, because that was one of the things that hit me. Now, did that say evolution wasn't true to me? No, but it was a powerful thing, okay? That's why when someone comes up to me and laughs at me over creation, it's okay, well, you're somebody who believes in two sub-creatures, okay? And I just leave them with that. You sit and, you know, work on that for a while. And, you know, going around the room and sit in the corner and, you know, and think about that for a while. See if you can meditate upon it. But the next thing is, I'll never forget hearing a preacher say this. He said, every single Nazi, communist, fascist, who ever oppressed in the 19th and 20th centuries was a firm evolutionist and said so in their writings, and used evolution as the basis of why they must conduct the human race for the next one. That they must begin to intelligently work this thing and carry on. And I remember that being powerful. What did Ho Chi Minh and Mao Tse-tung, Benito Mussolini, what did they have in common with Adolf Hitler? Okay. We had Pol Pot. You know, the thing is, let's say that you had been in Paris, France in the 1920s. Glorious time, jazz clubs, and you didn't have to have speakeasies, and you just walk around and drink, and great artistic freedom and that kind of thing. And the cafes were little places where French intellectuals would get together and they would talk about how to make the world a better place. And so you might have a couple of French youth sitting there, and somebody from the French colonies comes over, you know, from Indonesia, or they come from French Indochina, and they're sitting there, and you're talking about how really a perfect society would be run, and then you realize, well, there's too many people, and then you use little terms like culling people, having only those who think right. Well, you know what we've learned? You can teach Caucasians that, and they're usually pretty lazy, but don't teach an Asian that, because they're not lazy. You realize that's where Pol Pot learned what he learned? The killing fields of Cambodia, he learned it in the little cafes of Paris.
sitting there talking, you know, drinking in the 1920s with the French communists and such. And he just actually did what they talked about. He just did it. He believed them. He thought this really is the way we need to run it. And he created complete Ho Chi Minh, same place. Go read Ho Chi Minh's diary. Go read it. I've read it. Go read his writings. He actually believed what they said. He believed that man is evolving and that we need to get involved in this thing and we need to work on it and such. And it's interesting because if you go to the governments that were formed by people who believed, A, in creation, B, that people are really bad, those are the governments that today the world flocks to try to get to. The Swedish governments, the English governments, the Australian government, the Canadian government, the United States government. You say, well, they're socialized. That's right, they're crumbling. They're falling apart. It's just like my car. When I bought it, it was fine. But, you know, over the years, little things have fallen apart. It's not what it used to be. All right? And our government's doing the same thing. It's falling apart. It's slowly, slow socializing. And the day will come when its protections will be gone. They're being chipped at and that kind of stuff. But until then, other nations have to build walls to keep people in. Okay? We're threatening to build walls to keep people out, which I myself wouldn't do, but they're threatening to do that. Why? Because people want what those ignorant people who thought they were created, those ignorant people who thought that the laws of God were just, those ignorant people who thought that we are really bad and we need to build governments for that, built nations that the world still lusts after their government. Lusts after their freedom, lusts after the prosperity that comes when you build a nation. So, okay? So the thing is, keep in mind, the devil is the father of lies. He creates lies, and he tries to do it to hurt people. Find the truth. You shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. Father, I thank you for what we've learned today. Pray that you bless the services at 11. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.